Now, let me ask you, especially folks who've been around for the last couple of days, have you been praying? Yes. All right, good. I enjoyed the beginning of my time here this evening because someone was sharing with me an amazing answer to prayer. That's almost like a once-in-a-lifetime type answer to prayer, only we hope it'll go further. And so God is there listening to us and doing miracles. Now, I have appreciated everybody's deep concern for me about many things you have shown. You're interested in helping me today in many ways. And I really feel like probably quite a lot of you who were listening and pay attention have been concerned about the crick in my neck. Did any of you remember that today?
Yes.
Don't worry about it. Please don't worry about it. But do me a favor. Everybody stand up. Would you stand up, please? Everybody stand up. And when you got your Bible in your hand, look up the book of Luke. When you find the book of Luke, put your finger in there, okay? Put your finger in there. Now, a lot of people have folks stand when the scripture is read, but I'm not doing that. Actually, I'm tricking you. Okay, thanks for standing up. Now, watch. I get problems with my crick when I have to go like this and I have to go like that. And man, oh man, I'm going to tell you, this is part two of a revival seminar. If you weren't here yesterday, last night it was about understanding what revival is. And I think we really got it. Last night got a real understanding of what revival is. Tonight is going to be a review of revival history, 2,000 years in an hour. Now pray for me, please. That's what we're going to do, and we've given you some literature along that line, too. But help me out also. I'm seeing all of those really good people over there. Some of the ones I would really like to be able to look at eye to eye, and over on that side, I'm going to get a crick in my neck. Now, really good people over here, too, but I think they're involved in the learning disabled ministry, and maybe they should move. Maybe everything that's going on there, maybe I'll foul everything up. I'm good at fouling things up. So don't do this if you shouldn't. Some of you over there ought to come, but I'd like to suggest that besides coming forward, see, they're anticipating my request. Isn't that amazing? That you come over this way, come as close as you can get. It's going to be good. This is a seminar. It would be good if I had a little podium and you were sitting in your desks at a classroom. That would be good. But we don't have that, but get as close as we can. And we'll get into some really good stuff, I promise you. Great. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, be with us tonight. Help us to see in a clearer way your hand, the unseen hand, moving in our world throughout history. Oh, God, help us to appreciate you and to remember again that the Father's on the throne, his Son is at the right hand as mediator, and the Holy Ghost himself lives inside us. And send us out to be witnesses unto him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now you can be seated and relaxed. And you can turn to Luke chapter 11. Would you turn to Luke chapter 11? Good to see you. Be sure that before you leave, you take a look at the revival book table out there. We've got some good books out there. And I made an apology last night, and that still stands. But you can get out there and look at those if you will. And tomorrow is 9/11, September the 11th. And many of us remember September the 11th, 2001, of course. I was getting ready in the morning to go out and make a visit in the hospital on one of our members that was going to have surgery. Took my assistant pastor with me, and we saw the stuff you did on the TV. And we were listening on the radio, and of course, we were quite nervous about the whole thing. We went into the entrance of St. Luke's Hospital in Saginaw, Michigan. And while we were walking in there, they were showing the Twin Towers. One of them was down, and the other one went down right before our eyes, and a big crowd there. And I looked at my assistant pastor, and I'm kind of a person interested in history, and I said, Mark, we just saw more people die than died at Pearl Harbor. And I would have been right, except for a miracle. We still don't understand why more people weren't killed at the Twin Towers, because more people were supposed to have been there than were. And of course, many more were killed down there at the Pentagon and other places. But all of us remember that day. But tomorrow I want us to be thinking about how we use the day. In the morning, I'm going to suggest that you come over here to some of our morning revival meetings. You're saying, I didn't know you had morning meetings. Yeah. Tomorrow morning, 8:30. Normally they call it elementary school chapel. But I know what the preacher's going to preach on. And I know it's going to be something helpful to adults, to all of us. Then at 11 o'clock, our college chapel. So I'll play. And don't I have that right? So tomorrow morning, come on over here for the revival meetings, please. Then remember the visitation pastor spoke of at 3 o'clock. I'm going. Tell you what, I wouldn't want to miss that. And if we've got the time, let's do it. And then remember the church service tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, I'm going to be preaching on an issue in the book of James, like we did Sunday, but a particular issue about revival, and I'm going to make us look it right in the face. A very, very compelling issue between us and God for saints and sinners. And I invite you and I to partner with the Holy Spirit and seek to bring some lost souls with us tomorrow night. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if somebody got saved tomorrow night? And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, it would be a wonderful thing to us if you got saved tonight. But that's what tomorrow night's going to be. So you plan on being with God's people on 9/11 tomorrow. Now, Luke 11 has a very interesting story and somewhat perplexing to a lot of people who study it. But let's just read what it says. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to get there in just a minute. Okay, ready? And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John, that's John the Baptist, also taught his disciples. Now, this section I'm reading is in the context of the book of Luke. And you know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four books of the New Testament scriptures, each of them deals with the words and works of Jesus Christ. And many of you have studied it enough to know why we have four. And they view our Savior from four different angles. And I'm not going to go into that. But they each specialize in things. They're not all exactly the same. And one of the things that the book of Luke specializes in is the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Many things are mentioned in the book of Luke not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or John. Like, when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. Did you know that? The night before he chose the 12 apostles, he spent in prayer. Did you know that? When he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, they went up there to pray. His prayer life is brought up over and over again, and a connection is made with the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. So in that context, they said, Lord, would you teach us how to do that? We see the important effect your time with your Father has on your ministry. So that's what they asked. Now look at the answer. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is actually a turn in the lesson. And he said unto them, it's a parable. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Now, there are three friends in this parable. One of them has bread. His wife is well known for her homemade bread. The second one is somebody that represents us, which of you? We're going to our friend at midnight to borrow three loaves of bread. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, I'm going to ask my friend at midnight to lend me three loaves, but the bread is not for me. It's for a friend of mine who just showed up, probably with his family, probably having traveled all day and not eaten. So I'm desperate because it's midnight, and they did not have 7-Eleven back in those days. No convenience stores. My only hope is my buddy, whose wife bakes bread. And he, the one inside with the bread, from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you that though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, I'll explain that in a minute, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? No. Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? No. Or if he ask an egg, if he ask for something that has to do with life, will he give him something that has to do with death? Will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now he gave them a lesson on prayer, and here's what he says. First of all, there is the level of praying based on relationship. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's how to get daily bread. Then the second part of the lesson is this. Here is the way to get another kind of bread. Spiritual bread. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Boy, I can relate to that. Somebody I want to help spiritually, and I don't seem to have a thing. So you go to your friend and you beg at midnight. Beg for the bread only he can give, spiritual bread. And you can get the bread not because of relationship, because you're friends. One of the verses says, he will give him all that he needs. Not because he is his friend, but because of his importunity. There's a word we don't use every day, but do you know what it means? Persistence. Kept coming back. Hey, don't go back to bed. I'm still here. I'm not going to leave you alone. You're my only hope. I got to have that bread. And believe it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ says that's how you get the power of the Holy Spirit. You persist. Ask. Seek and knock. There's a reason. I'll explain before we leave tonight what that is. And this promise has everything to do with revival. Now, God has always had a people on the earth. And God's people, Old Testament or New, have always had a clear purpose. No question about that. And the New Testament Christians have the power of the Holy Spirit and the task to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And now God's people, whether it's the Old Testament Jews or New Testament believers in Christ, have a clear purpose. We have a reason to be here. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And revival is when God brings them back to the place where he can bless them according to his covenant or lifts them up. We read that in the book of James, to the place where he can use them like he wants to use them in the world. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. New Testament Christianity, which is what we've got in our heart, is the most powerful thing in history. It's the most powerful thing in history. Here we are, 2019, and we're cowering. The socialists, that crazy lady, the Muslims, oh. You know, the state of Michigan has the most densely populated Muslim city in our country, in Dearborn. And, you know, we're just like that. Oh, Dearborn. You know what should be happening? The people in the Middle East who are sending their friends and relatives to conquer the United States of America should be nervous. If we send all of our family over there, they're going to convert them to Christianity. Dare we go over there? No, we have kind of a lame, weak, pitiful excuse for Christianity. But when Christianity shows up in its New Testament fullness, it's the most powerful thing in the world and always has been. So we're going to try to do an overview of what's happened since Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Ghost. And we've got an outline here. I'm going to ask you to write some notes. And one of the reasons is this. No way. No way. I'm going to squeeze my seminary course, a semester course, into one night or 2,000 years into 1 hour. But you're going to get enough information where you could go research it Google-wise, and there's a lot of interesting stuff that'll grab you, and I'll hang out afterwards. We can talk some more about that, too. Okay, first of all, let's talk about the revivals in the Bible. The Bible not only tells us how to have revival, when we're below par, what we can do to be lifted up, and we certainly have learned about that. Humble ourselves and seek his face. And you know what? He'll lift us up. And we see exciting examples. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not Christians, it's Jews. But they are good examples of revival for us, and they're not hard to be able to relate to our own local church. And here's where they are. The first time there's a corporate revival in the Bible, that's a group of people, is in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. I didn't put that in there, so write it down. Exodus 32 through 34. Do you remember what that's about? The travesty at Mount Sinai, the golden calf. When you read that, you'll find out, do you know what they call the golden calf? Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. They called the golden calf, looked like an Egyptian god, Jehovah. It was awful at what they did. And Moses came and he rebuked them. And then you know what happens? God's going to revive them. Starts with Moses saying, who is on the Lord's side? You know what that is? A call to repentance. It's a public invitation. How many tribes were there in Israel? Okay, how many of them were bowing down to the golden calf? All of them, millions. Who is on the Lord's side? Not an easy altar call to respond to in front of all these other people. But one tribe did, the tribe of Levi. One out of 12 people marched forward boldly, and God used them to purify that defiled company of God's people. It was amazing. And then go all the way to chapter 34 and see how God restored them all the way back. And got them ready to head on to the promised land. So that's a good one. Then there are many revivals in the book of Judges. I don't know about you, but I don't really care to read the book of Judges. I've never liked to read it because there's a lot of weird stories in there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. Now there's a reason for that. Okay. But in the book of Judges, there are many revivals. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, the writer, who I think was Samuel, tells us about the revival cycle. He says, they forsook the Lord. God chastised them with oppressors. Then they cried out to God. Okay, then God answered their cry by sending them a deliverer, a judge. They basically followed the Lord until the judge died. And when he died, they forsook the Lord again and wandered from God's ways farther than their predecessors. Matter of fact, the cycle was a spiral. They were going down. Whole lot to learn about revival there. But friends, there are revival stories in the book of Judges. Then in the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, quite a remarkable story. From the beginning of Samuel, you hear about a little boy destined to be a catalyst for revival. Now, you folks I have found are very well-educated people because you're New Englanders, and New Englanders are educated and smarter than other people. Can't even get an amen? Come on. All right, tell me, what is a catalyst? You took chemistry, didn't you? Yeah, it's an outside element that is put into a chemical reaction to cause it to happen. That's who he ended up to be. When he grew up, 1 Samuel chapter 7, you read the story. The people of God were away from God, and they missed him. They lamented after the Lord. Now you know what was needed? Somebody needed to strike the match. So young Samuel stands up, and he says, if you really want to come back to the Lord, why don't you get rid of your idols? And we would say, duh. Oh, the old days when the Lord was with us, but I still have a little bit of a Baal in the front room. He says, if we're really turning back to the Lord, let's get rid of our idols. Then he called for a prayer meeting. at Mizpah. And when he came to the prayer meeting, he said, the Bible says, he judged them. They said, Samuel, could you tell me what's wrong with my life? He judged them. There's a lot more that happens in prayer meetings than praying. They prayed, read the rest of the story. And there was a great revival using one man who stood up and said what needed to be said. Then the revival's in the ministry of Elijah. And in James 5, we are told again about that about Elijah's ministry, which began with praying. Matter of fact, Elijah was the prayer prophet. He's called the prophet Elijah, but we don't know of a single sermon he preached. All of his work to revive God's people had to do with prayer, starting with the prayer for the rain to stop. Now, you know, he came into Ahab's palace and he said, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. That's the way he identified himself. I'm a man who lives in front of God. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, it is not going to rain or dew until I say so. He walks out of the palace and all of the king's guards and advisors, they laughed, chuckled, and they said, who was that crazy guy? And then it didn't rain for a month. 2 months, 6 months, a year, drought, and then they're all looking for him. And we are find in the book of James that the reason he knew it wasn't going to rain is he asked God to turn off the water, which goes with the law. God says, if you are obedient to me and faithful to me, I'll give you enough rain and enough sunshine to have a bumper crop every year. But if you go back and read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, if you become disobedient and worship other gods, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to stop the rain. And I think that's exactly where Elijah got the idea. He's saying, you know, it's still raining. And you said if we would worship idols like our king is leading us to do, you'd turn off the rain. So turn off the rain. We know from James 5, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And you know what, back in those days, if you had come up to Elijah and said, isn't it terrible? No rain, all the crops are destroyed, people are hungry, there's an economic collapse, isn't it terrible? You know what Elijah would have said? Yeah, I know, I prayed for it. God is bringing us to our knees. And that had to do with the revival through Elijah. A lot more to learn about that. And then in the reigns of several great kings, I tell you where, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. I learned a lot from those accounts. Hezekiah was a young king. His daddy was a bad, bad guy. He took the throne. He just decided, we're going to get right with God. There's going to be a revival. Do you think you could do that? Do you think that the head of a household like a father could rise up and say, you know what, we're not good Christians. I'm going to have a revival in our family. We make all kinds of excuses. We'll say, you can't make your children love God. You can make them obey, but you can't make... No, I think you can probably influence them to love God. Do you think a pastor could come to a church and say, you know what I think? I think we ought to have a revival, so let's have one. One of the things we learn from the Old Testament is there are ways to get God's people to have a revival. So young Hezekiah, he comes to the throne. It's a real mess. First thing he does is he opens the doors of the temple because they hadn't been using the temple for a long time. And I feel like preaching the whole sermon on that. And you can read what he did, what he got other people to do. And you know what? In the first chapter of that account, they're already having a revival. And the Bible says that the thing was done suddenly and that God had already been working. But they did what they could do. Great revival, Hezekiah, under the influence of Ezra. That's another case, Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can read when it was, they realized that those who had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple were a long way from obeying God. And a few of the leaders said, let's do something about this. At one point, you know what they did? They read scripture for several hours. And they prayed for several hours. And I forgot the other thing. They timed it. Would that work? There's an evangelist I know who has what he calls prayer advances. They're pretty effective, and I know that some of them are so timed, you would say, that's scheduled, that's not going to be real. But I remember some of his prayer advances he calls CPR. Let me think about this. This many hours we're going to confess our sins. Confess our sin. Afterwards, this many hours, we're going to pray. Okay? And then we're going to have a revival, something like that. You can't plan it that way. Oh, yeah. That's what they did back there in Jerusalem. We learn about a lot about revival from the Old Testament revivals. Now, in the New Testament, historically speaking, John the Baptist was a revivalist. The people of God were the nation of Israel. He called them to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know about all of that. And the one that followed him, like Elisha followed Elijah, was Jesus. See, and all of those revivals in Israel had to do with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He began to preach out there in the wilderness, and thousands of people came all the way out into the desert to hear him preach. Pretty remarkable thing. And in his preaching, he said, you know, Isaiah the prophet said this, if we'll prepare the way, God will come. Yeah, prepare a highway. Raise the low places. Bring down the high places, pride. Straighten out the crooked places. Smooth out the rough places, and God will come. Isaiah 40. Same message, Luke 3, that John the Baptist preached. And the part about God coming was this. He said, I'm not the Messiah, but somebody's coming after me. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. He will baptize you not with water. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. See? So now he shows up. He gets baptized, and the Spirit of God visibly comes upon him. I've been on that spot. One of the times when me and a few people were there at the place where Jesus was baptized, we were imagining that event taking place. And friends are going to tell you, it was public. There were people there. I think they heard it. The man went into the water like so many thousands others. John the Baptist objected. I need to be baptized by you. Then he baptized him. And there was the dove, Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. And then there was a voice. I think people heard it. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was anointed with the Holy Ghost when he got baptized. Began his ministry as a revivalist. He really did. But all that time, you know what he was doing? Promising his disciples that they too would be filled with the Holy Ghost one day. You know, it fits in with the rituals of the Old Testament law. Under the Old Testament law, Israel had a high priest. The first one was Aaron. And in the ceremony to consecrate him, he was anointed with oil, which always means the Holy Ghost. Later on in the rituals, you know what they did? They anointed his sons with oil. Jesus baptized, day of Pentecost. And now we have the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. All of that actually comes out of that great revival at the time of John and Jesus. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost, every believer got the Holy Spirit so we could have the power to evangelize the world. So that, in a way, is a revival that continues. Now we're going to secular history. Some people have said in the past, I've heard it said, you know, the Bible's not a history book. Boy, what a dumb statement that is. The Bible's a religious book, but it's not a historical or scientific book. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, once in a while I go to the internet, I read a lot of stupid things. But anyway, I won't get off on that. But that isn't very good, because did you know the Bible is the only accurate history book in the world? You go, amen, that's a Baptist thing to say. What is history? I'll let the class talk back. What is history? If I talk about a history book, what is history anyway? Tell me. Well, we're getting some information. Let me hear you a little better. Things that happened in the past, okay. I'm hoping you'll say that because I want to tell you you're wrong. You know, John wrote the book of John. He ends up by saying if anybody had written all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room on the world for all the books. Did you know that's true about yesterday? If they tried to write down all the events of yesterday, like some guy in Australia slapped a mosquito. See, some woman in Argentina forgot to do the wash. If we wrote down every event of the past, see, there wouldn't be enough books or computers to contain it all, because that's not what history is. Now you're thinking with me, what is history? If I have a history book other than the Bible, what is in that book? U.S. history. The important things of the past. All history books are biased. They have to be. Even when it comes to the subjects and events chosen to be put in the book. Example would be the Bible. The Bible speaks of a great man named Abraham. At the same time, world history books talk about a lawgiver by the name of Hammurabi. Okay, now, secular history books think that Hammurabi, the lawgiver, was the greatest man of the time. But the Bible knows that Abraham, who had an important role to play in the plan of redemption, he was the most important man alive that day. See, so that's why our Bible is the only history book. Because it's the only one where God makes the choices about what's important. Wow. So after the Bible account is done, and after the apostles die, we are forced to resort to what is called profane history. I don't mean they use bad language. But in other words, history that is not inspired by God. So we're a little bit handicapped. One of the reasons is this. I'm a guy who likes history. But did you know all history is written by the winners? All history is written by the winners, unless you live in North Carolina like I did. They did give a different account of the Civil War than you get up here. But generally speaking, all history is written by the winners. I remember seeing the text, I don't read Spanish, but of a public school textbook in Mexico about the Alamo. What a different story. Brave Santa Anna and his courageous troops attacking the impregnable fortress, manned by the vicious Texans, the Alamo, and he bravely won. Whatever happened to Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett and the heroes? It's told from a different perspective. Now, when we're coming a little bit, a few centuries, past the writing of the Bible, you have the great whore. Book of Revelation prepares us for that. Book of Revelation says that even in the early days, there were two deadly heresies rising up in the churches, Nicolaitanism and Balaamism. Now, these two combined, and it produced not the true church, but the harlot church. Two women in the book of Revelation, in the symbolism. There's the Lamb's wife, and then there's the great whore. Okay? And the great whore commits fornication with the kings of the earth. Okay? Now, where do you see that? Oh, easy. Constantine, the Roman emperor. And he decided he got converted. And he was in a war. And he said he had a dream that he saw a cross, and everybody knew the cross. Christianity had spread across the continent, but they were being persecuted. He said, he heard a voice that said, by this sign conquer. He said, I am a Christian. And you know what he did? He changed the way they did things, and all of a sudden, the Christians were not poor, beleaguered, persecuted minority. They were favored by the emperor. See, and the next emperor made the church, as they called it, part of the government. And now these poor, humble men who barely could have enough to eat and led congregations to spread the gospel, now you know what they were? Government officials with purple robes, golden rings, and lots of power. And the great whore represents itself as a church. But never was a church. But it has lasted for a long time and exists today. Now, and you know what? Religiously in Europe, they were the winners. And they wrote the history. So some of those early days, we have Eusebius who wrote church history, and we think most of that is reliable, but you have to kind of figure out if it's reliable or not. But we know for a fact that in the second century, and do you remember how they do centuries? Remember, which century are we in right now? 21st, even though it starts too old. 21st century. Okay, the second century or the 100s, we know about some great men who were evangelists traveling across Europe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what the early guys said? The evangelists replaced the apostles. And we ought to know what an evangelist is, because God has a special role for evangelists, that's for sure. They had a great impact on the Roman world after the apostles died and spread the gospel. And the gospel went forward. Now we're up into the 300s, 400s. And there's a guy by the name of Patrick who was an evangelist. Patrick was not Irish. He was British. Patrick was not a Catholic. Not by our definition of Catholic. He came out of British Christianity, which was much more biblical and didn't really give allegiance to the Bishop of Rome. So he wasn't Irish. He wasn't a Catholic. And if I don't have this right, I think I do. He wasn't a saint. I don't think he's ever been canonized. Saint Patrick was not a saint. Okay, but his story is this. His parents were Christians in a kind of Christianity not far from what the Baptists were in Britain. One day, a marauding group of pagans came on ships to the coast where their village was and pillaged it and took away slaves. These marauding pagans were from Ireland, just a few miles off the coast. And one of the slaves was Patrick. He was taken as a slave. He was not a Christian. His parents were. He was a rebellious teenager. They took him away. He became a slave. And he worked for one of the rulers of the Irish pagans. Incidentally, this would be interesting to you. It is to me. Do you know what the Irish people back in their pagan days called the rulers? High kings. Does that ring a bell? It was an Irish monk in the 700s who wrote the song that we still sing, Be Thou My Vision. And in the last verse, he calls Jesus Christ the High King of Heaven. That was an Irish term. So he was there, and he got saved. Matter of fact, you can get his book. It's worth reading, called The Confessions of St. Patrick. He remembered the gospel, and he was really in bad shape as a slave. He repented and trusted Christ as Savior, and he said, God, if you can just get me home, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And one night he had a dream. Now, we're a little nervous about dreams, but anyway. One night he had a dream, and the dream was this, that he took a walk and came over this hill and over this hill down to the coast, and there was a ship. He went down to the ship and found out they were going to Britain, where his family was. He said, I wonder if I can go with you. And they let him ride, and he went back. That was his dream. Woke up in the morning. Is that God? So he left the place where he was as a slave. Nobody noticed him. He walked off the property, came over this hill and that hill, was coming down toward the coast, and there was a ship that looked remarkably like the one in his dream. He went down to the boat, and he said, where are you going? He said, we're going to be going over to Britain. He said, I wonder if I could ride with you. And he went home and was wonderfully welcomed by his family and the other members of the church. And he got right with everybody. He was a Christian. And it wasn't immediately, but after a few years of serving God in his local church, he said, God's called me to go back. God's called me to go back to the pagan people of Ireland. And he went back, and we do not know all the details. You know why? Because time has fogged up the details, and the Irish people have exaggerated what he did. But we know, listen to this, that the power of the Holy Spirit was on Patrick, and during his ministry in the Great Awakening in Ireland, he baptized 100,000 people. I've been to Ireland a number of times. They have found several of the church buildings that they think were Patrick's. And you know what? There are baptistries in there, and you know what they are? Tanks. Not little cups for... It appears that he baptized by immersion, and we know from the Confessions of St. Patrick that he baptized believers, not babies. Wow. And saw one of the greatest awakenings the world has ever seen. Wow. So these evangelists. Okay. And there's more. I got down there the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists, a lot of you know about the Anabaptists. But you know what they represent for us? New, listen to this carefully, New Testament practice. And you know what? One of the best history books about the Baptist, called The Baptist Heritage, says that the Baptist principle is, what does the Bible say? Now, Christians of that day in Europe were not used to saying, what does the Bible say? They will say, what does the creed say? What does the bishop say? What does the church say? But there have always been Christian people who would say, show me chapter and verse. And you know what they ended up baptizing? Converts, not babies. Under the water, not sprinkling. They ended up having churches, not related to Rome, but congregations of people organized together to fulfill the Great Commission. They ended up ordaining pastors and deacons and not worrying about all the other kind of officials of the so-called church. The Anabaptists were always persecuted. And even Catholic historians say they go all the way back to the time of the apostles. Ooh. And they faced all kinds of persecution, but they were there and they were practicing New Testament practice. And that includes the Waldenses. Maybe you know about them, but they come up. And then when the Baptist idea of what does the Bible say came to England, they were given the name Baptist. Anabaptist means baptized again. And the kings of those days required you to be christened as a baby. So if you were baptized as a convert, they considered it rebaptizing. And then later, the English started calling them Baptists, see? Then comes the Reformation. Why should I even put that on there? The Reformation was put together by people who were inside the harlot church. That was the only Christian church they knew of. And they were horrified to discover that much of what was said and done in the harlot church contradicted the Bible. You know him, Luther, brave and brilliant man. Calvin, Zwingli. And they brought about what was called the Reformation, which was a political revolution as well as a religious change. They left the Catholic Church and there were wars because the kings of Europe, all of them had to bow to the Pope. But now those who bought into what Luther said, said, we're not bowing to the Pope anymore. We're free. They became Protestants. We're protesting against the Catholic Church. And they were there. Now watch, I want to show you something here. History speaks of the Reformation and the Radical Reformation. The Reformation goes this way. People inside the Catholic Church, which they regarded as the Christian Church, discovering that a lot of it wasn't biblical. So they worked to reform the church that they recognized back to the Bible. That's what they worked to do. Now, the Radical Reformation, logically, is this way. They were not in the harlot church. They were separate from the harlot church. And you would say they took the Bible and lifted the church out of the Bible. Okay, now, from one side, I'm going to take the Bible and recognize the church based on the Bible. And from the other side, the Reformation, I'm going to take the church that I have always thought was the church and reform it to the Bible. Logically, you'd come up with the same thing. But logic doesn't always work. And the Protestants and the Baptists were much different. And, of course, our Protestant friends dragged a whole lot of Rome with them, like infant baptism. No biblical basis. So, but in a way, this is definitions. In a way, the Reformation was a revival. Now, stay with me on this. Somebody I know defines revival as a return to Bible truth. Revival is the work of God where he brings us back to the place where he can bless us. Okay. Now, a return to Bible truth, Reformation was. Not all the way back, but they did come back. But you know what? They didn't know anything or very much about what we've been talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, about praying in Jesus' name. They didn't know much about that at all. But if you define revival on the most basic terms, it's return to Bible truth, but then you're going to define it a little more by asking the question, what is Bible truth? About victory over sin, the devil. You know, a lot of people don't know this. Did you know when Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, he won the victory over sin, over death, and over the devil? Amen. Did you know you and I have authority over the devil? Amen. We talk and act as if the devil always wins. But it ought not to be. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will tiptoe out the door. Did I get that wrong? Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Amen. See, Jesus Christ totally won the victory. And not just over hell. There are a lot of people who know they're not going to hell, but they don't know that they can quit their sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just the penalty, but he rescued us from our sins. No kidding. And not knowing that is a serious problem. But here's the deal. The Reformation, as a return to Bible truth, was in that sense a revival. But not all Protestants are revived. And can I tell you something else? Not all Baptists are revived. Baptists all have New Testament practice, but not all of them have known New Testament power, which is revival. I'll clear that up in just a minute. Now the Moravian Revival, 1727. This is the mother of all modern-day revivals in a local church in Germany. How many of you ever heard of the Moravians? Hey, you guys are historically. When I was a teenager, I lived in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I know what you think of. My dad died of smoking. So he's buried in Winston-Salem. That's where we were. But Salem, in the city of Winston-Salem, was a settlement of Moravians. In our town in the south, you have this. We had lots of Baptists. We had lots of Methodists, lots of Presbyterians, and just as many Moravian churches. Very unusual town in that way. But who were they? It starts with a man by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf, born in 1700 to a godly family in Germany. And they were pietists. A lot of you are educated people, maybe already have read who the pietists were. I used to say that after the Reformation, the pietists were born-again Lutherans. But that was an incorrect definition. Pietists were reformed people. In other words, they were Protestants. They weren't Baptists. But they believed in Christian experience. They believed you had to be born again. And they weren't all Lutherans. Some of them were Anglicans, Reformed Church. But the Pietists were distinguished by the fact that they believed in Christian experience, like answers to prayer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They did. Now, when I went to school, we were given the impression that Pietists were like Pentecostals. And that they went by feelings all the time. They were sort of wackos, okay? But you know what? If you go to your internet, you can read some of the writings of the Pietists. They were brilliant men, dedicated men. And their writings were remarkable. And Nicholas's parents were Pietist Christians. And they sent him off to school in a place called Halle, H-A-L-L-E, to be taught by a man named Franke. You may not know Franke, August Franke, but we'll know him at the judgment seat. Because my going through history, I have found that his life touched so many lives that have touched our lives. Franca taught the Bible. He believed in a vital life, walking with Jesus Christ, and taught it to everybody that listened to him, including Nicholas. Now Nicholas, a rich boy, his parents were noblemen. He's 19 years old, and he gets to go to the Dusseldorf Art Gallery. And look around the art gallery, and there's a painting called Ecce Homo. And it's a painting of Jesus Christ crowned with thorns. Very graphic. Very gripping. Do you know what Ecce Homo means? It's Latin for behold the man. That's what Pilate said after he had Jesus beaten and crowned with thorns, hoping that the people would let him go. He said, I find no fault in him. And he brought him out bleeding and bruised. And he said, behold the man. And so here's the painting. Ecce Homo. Behold the man. Under Ecce Homo, it says this. This I did for you. What will you do for me? And young Zinzendorf stood in front of that painting. And he said, Jesus, I will live my life for you. Soon he came into the property of his family called Berthelsdorf. And he sent out a message all over Europe inviting refugees who were Bible-believing Christians that were persecuted by Protestant and Catholic kings. And he said, come to Berthelsdorf and I'll give you a place to stay. And if you are suffering for the name of Christ, you're welcome. And they came. We've got a name on there. Herrn Hut, that's the Lord's Watch, was the name of their little town. And they gathered together, and they were from different cultures, different languages, and a little bit different theologies. Some of them were Baptists. But if they were born again and believed the Bible and followed Christ, they were welcome. And so they came. And Zinzendorf's dream was that they would have a new Jerusalem, and that these Christians would be there loving each other, praying together. It would be just a wonderful thing, but it wasn't the way it was. They were at each other's throats. And you know, the 1700s seems like a long time ago, but it's not long ago. And we have writings of people who actually lived then. Tell you what it was like. It was awful. And the most godly man in Herrn Hut finally stood up and said, I am sick and tired of you people. I'm moving out. And he pulled up, moved out, and built a house somewhere else on the property. And that was a shameful thing. And Zinzendorf's heart was broken. It's kind of like an interdenominational church where they talk about unity, but they don't have it. And Zinzendorf ended up preaching in Pennsylvania in his later years. But he wasn't really a preacher. His gift was children's work, 1700s. He is called a great missionary statesman, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. His gift was children's work. And he held children's meeting the summer of 1727, and he got the kids to pray for their parents. They were praying for their parents. Now it's August. They have a pastor coming to Herrn Hut. He preaches on Sunday, and one Sunday, he was up there preaching, and after he just got started, he stopped and froze, and looked up, said not a word. Everybody was. Then he fell to his knees and looked up. Some who were there say he was there for hours. And eventually some of the spiritual families got up from their seats, and they knelt too. For hours. Finally, he came down from where he had been preaching, and someone came to him and they said, Pastor, what happened? He said, it's the strangest thing. I don't know what happened, but when I started to preach, it was as if Jesus Christ was right there, as if I could see him, and I couldn't speak. And so everybody was talking Monday and Tuesday. You know, what on earth happened in church? And then Wednesday came, and they were going to observe communion. So they were going to do it. And guess what happened? That Wednesday night, they observed communion. And the same thing happened to them as happened to the pastor on Sunday. And you know what Moravian Church is? Any of you ever seen a Moravian Church? They're a denomination now. Moravian churches celebrated as the Moravian Pentecost, like Christmas and Easter. The Moravian denomination is liberal now. Don't go to a Moravian church to hear the gospel because you won't. But their history is amazing. They know what happened. They call it the Moravian Pentecost because God came to their congregation. And you know what? Some were there, wrote and said, there were people who wouldn't even speak to each other when they came into the room. And by the end of that meeting, they were embracing. Someone said, we didn't know if we were still on earth or if we had gone to heaven. And they were forever changed. And you know what they started doing, talking about the world? In just a few weeks, there were a couple of the teenagers came forward and volunteered to be missionaries. Do you know how many missionaries that were Protestants there were in the world at that time? 1500s was the Protestant Reformation. Now we're in the 1700s. How many missionaries had the Protestants sent out to the uttermost part of the earth? Take a guess. 2 Calvin and 2 Luther thought that if God was going to save the heathen, he would do it without us. Until the congregation at Herrnhut got a vision for the world. And a couple of their teenagers said, we want to go. And they had heard an Indian speak, an American Indian, weeping and talking about his pagan family back in America. These two guys came up and they said, we want to go to America and find his family, tell them about Jesus. Well, they didn't know what to do about it. And the Moravians, they weren't Baptists, so they didn't vote. But what they did is they prayed about it, and they cast lots. They still do today. And the lot said, send them. They were the first Moravian missionaries. From that local church, missionaries, hundreds of them, went out all over the world. And you know what? Their fingerprint is everywhere. I've been to Suriname, Dutch Guiana, down there to help a missionary. There's Moravian schools, Moravian hospitals. That was one of the first places they went. And in America, the English colonies, they established Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, and Salem, North Carolina, as missionary outposts to reach the Indians. And they had revival that sent them to the uttermost part of the earth. Quite an amazing thing that took place. Now, one of them was a guy named Peter Boehler, B-O-H-L-E-R. They're all German people. Peter Boehler was led of God to go to England to see what he could do to spread the gospel of Christ. And he ran into a couple of discouraged young Anglican preachers, well-educated but very discouraged, by the name of John and Charles Wesley. Now, John Wesley and Charles thought they had to work their way to heaven. They were ministers' sons. They had been there when their father died. And on his deathbed, he said, sons, the inward witness is the greatest proof of Christianity. And after that, they would always say, I wonder what Father meant by that. Because they didn't have the inward witness. And they strove to get it by good works. And you know what they thought? If we were missionaries, we'd go to heaven and we'd get peace. So they came to America. Maybe you know the story. They were in Georgia, and they were working among Indians, and they utterly failed, and they actually got thrown out of the colony. They got expelled from the colony. And on the boat back, there was a storm, and on the same boat were a whole bunch of Moravians. And in the storm, the Moravians were singing, which we understand is where Charles Wesley got the idea for his song, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise. And John Wesley, in his diary, wrote these words on the boat. He said, I came to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Went back to London. They were back there doing what they could for the Anglican Church. And they got to know Peter Boehler, and they went to Bible studies. He kept teaching them, did you know you can be sure now that you're saved? No, that's impossible. No, none of us could ever. That's presumptuous. You can never say, I know I'm saved. You have to do enough good to make up for your sins. But Bowler said, no, it's faith. It's not works. Matter of fact, a famous statement was this. He said, you know, well, John Wesley said, I want to have faith, but I don't have faith. So Bowler said, well, then preach faith. Preach faith until you have it. Then when you have it, you'll preach faith. And then on a certain day, as an Anglican minister, he was sent on a duty to be with a man when he was hanged. They rode on the wagon together. He read scripture to the man. And the man said, I'm hopeless. All the evil I have done, they will hang me and I'll perish. I'll go to hell. And Wesley said, no, you don't have to go to hell. You can be forgiven. And he read scripture. He read the scripture that Bowler read to him. You can be saved. It's faith. And the man said, no, not me. And then John Wesley read him from Luke chapter 23 about the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. He says in his diary that just before he was hanged, the man looked up and he said, oh, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. And had peace on his face. And they hanged him. Wesley went back to where he was and he said, I just had an amazing experience. I was with a very, very wicked man who was a murderer, and I saw him hanged, but he had more peace than I've ever had in my life. Then a little bit later, in his diary, you ought to read his diary, you can buy it. He went to a Bible study at Peter Bowler's house, and they were reading a commentary by Luther on the book of Romans, The Just Shall Live by Faith. And it explained how you're saved by faith. And then he said, when they read those verses, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt that I had trusted Christ and that my sins were forgiven. And Wesley's life was changed forever, 1738. That's what happened. And Charles Wesley also. Then you know what? New Year's Eve, that would be December the 31st, 1738. He and his brother and another friend of theirs that they knew from Oxford named George Whitfield, ever heard of him? They were with the Moravians at the Fetter Lane Chapel, which I hear you can go see in London now. And they were having a watch night service. Now, at our country church, when we had a watch night service, we always had a film, Christian film. Do you remember films? We'd always have a film. We'd have volleyball and usually pizza. And then it would get close to midnight, be after 11 o'clock. Some poor soul was going to have to preach so that we could pray our way into the new year. And all of us were sleeping, you know. That was our watch night service every year. I hope you have a better one than that. But you know what the Moravians did for a watch night service? They would watch and pray. They would watch and pray. And Whitfield's diary says that when they were praying about 2 o'clock in the morning, we had, this is what he called it, a Pentecostal season. They didn't speak in tongues. That kind of Pentecostal didn't even exist. But the presence of God came into the room in a phenomenal way. Secular history says that the evangelical revival in England began at the Fetter Lane Chapel watch night service that night. They left there with the power of God on them, preaching all over England. And thousands and tens of thousands of people came to Christ in open-air meetings in other places. And it is called the Evangelical Revival. Wow, it was amazing. And there were many effects. Society changed, greatly changed. And if you knew how bad it was, you would never again say, this is the worst it's ever been. In England, homosexuality was becoming popular. They had a problem. We have the newspapers. They had a major problem with child killing, not abortion. It was children already born. There's a woman named Judith something who is in a newspaper, a London newspaper, where it says she was arrested because she murdered her little girl, like 2 years old, and took her clothes and sold them to get drink. England was terrible. And you know, historians say now that if it wasn't for the Wesleyan revival, England would have been drenched in the bloody revolution that happened in France, the Reign of Terror. And the only thing that spared England from the revolution going on all over Europe was the evangelical revival. They are still affected. Take it too long in this. They are still affected. I feel sorry for the royal family. They haven't had a good time. I kind of like Queen Elizabeth, but I feel sorry for them. Divorces, embarrassing things, Princess Diana getting killed like she did, the boys, a lot of sad things happening. But did you know every time they have a funeral or a wedding in the royal family, you know what they do? They bring out the Wesleyan revival. They start singing the songs. They still do. We sing the song. There is a fountain, amazing grace, how sweet, and can it be that that guy, John Newton, also wrote a song that for me, I just discovered this year. It's called How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours. Does anybody here know How Tedious and Tasteless the Hours? Most people ignore that song. If you find it in a hymn book, who wants to read or sing a song called How Tedious and Tasteless? You know, I was somewhere where they were going to sing this song because they know I like it. And they made a joke out of this. The group that was going to sing it will be tedious and your sermon will be tasteless. Now, that wasn't very nice to say. But you know what it's about? It's about, we actually talked about it last night, where Jesus Christ, the night before he died, said, "You will see me. I will manifest myself to you." He was talking about intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ and how lonely and empty and dark it is when a Christian is away from God and doesn't know his presence. That's John Newton. And in many ways, that great revival still affects us, and it certainly does English culture today, as they have certainly turned away from the God of Wesley. But many wonderful things. Now, across the ocean, the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening, I would say, actually began in 1734, which is a little earlier, but there were things happening across the ocean, no question about that. Got a name on there you ought to know. In New England, Solomon Stoddard. Any of you ever heard of Solomon Stoddard? Yeah, there we go. There wouldn't be a Great Awakening without him. Stoddard was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, which I'm sure you're familiar with, and everybody knew how bad things were. The grandchildren of the Puritans had forsaken their morals and their religion. They were members of the church because of the halfway covenant. So many college-educated people, any of you know what the halfway covenant was? Well, anyway, because the Puritans came to New England and united church and state, they made it so that the privileges of citizenship were based on membership in the church. So if somebody's kids were not saved, were not living a Christian life, they couldn't vote in the town elections unless they were members. So the halfway covenant said, well, you don't have to be saved to take communion. You can be a member even if you're not a Christian, so you can vote. A lot of compromise going on. Not a good thing. But everybody knew how bad it was. The grandchildren of the Puritans were living shameful lives and having no fear of God. But the difference about Solomon Stoddard was this. He was like the only voice that said, we can do something about this. He is one of the early men to use the word revival in this way. We can have a revival. He began to teach the things we learned yesterday. Humble ourselves, seek his face. He said, you know what? We need to preach directly to the needs of the people. Our preaching needs to be doctrinal. He said, if you never preach on on hell, on the consequences of sin, then you don't preach good preaching. Hellfire preaching. He believed, even though he was a Calvinist like everybody was, that people had the power to choose. Christians can repent. Amen. Sinners can repent. And they ought to. Solomon Stoddard and large numbers of preachers from New England would go to hear him talk on the subjects of we can have a revival and change our society and our churches. We really can have a revival. Now, there are a lot of notable and influential preachers who thought he was nuts. and opposed Solomon Stoddard. Stoddard saw four or five what he called harvests in his church. And that was periods of time where a lot of people got saved for about a month. He called them a harvest. And in his writings, he gave you the years when the harvest happens. But he never saw the big revival he believed in. Then, in 1734, as an old man, he died. His assistant pastor was his grandson, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had heard revival preaching all the time he had been in that church. And then he did a series on justification by faith. And a whole bunch of young people got saved. And then a whole lot more people got saved. And then the word went out, the great awakening has begun. And it had. Meantime, down in New Jersey, there was a man by the name of Theodor Frelinghuysen. Aren't you proud of me being able to pronounce that name? Theodor Frelinghuysen was a Dutch Reformed guy from Holland, influenced by Franca, came to the country believing that God could work through him. You know what he was famous for? Splitting churches. Because he came to New Jersey, began denouncing the sins of the churches. Like in New Jersey, they were ordaining unsaved people who never claimed to be saved. Back then in the colonies, they thought the most educated man in town ought to be the pastor, even if he's not a Christian. So they ordained him, and then they were doing this stuff of communion for the lost. He got up and he said, that's a sin, that's wrong, this is God's church, you can't do that. He denounced the other sins. And you know what? He was not popular. He was splitting churches left and right, and he was preparing the way for the Great Awakening. See, this was in the 1720s. And somebody who heard him preach was of the Tenants, father and two sons. They were also from New Jersey. They were Presbyterians. They heard him preach and came off believing in revival. And they went back to their place of ministry and took a stand for what was right against the things that were wrong in that day. And they started a college because so many of the Christian colleges in New England were going bad, like Harvard, Yale. So they started a college for men who were going to be true to the Bible and true to God. It was called the Log College because it was inside a log cabin. We now know that college as Princeton. That's where Princeton started. And the Tenants became evangelists. And of course, Jonathan Edwards. And then they brought George Whitfield across the ocean. Many times he came over here and preached. And usually when I'm in New England or Pennsylvania, people can tell me, George Whitfield preached over that field. Can you do that? I'm just guessing. Because almost every time I come to this part of the country, people remember where Whitfield was. He was one of the most phenomenal evangelists the world has ever seen. Very eloquent. John Wesley in England was a very short and slight and skinny man. But his message was powerful. Experts say that his sermon, "Ye Must Be Born Again," was the most influential sermon ever preached in the English language. I looked it up on the internet and printed it off. And I'm going to tell you, I think it was if it was preached in Hartford this weekend, there'd be people getting saved. Very, but he was a thin little guy, and he would just raise his voice, and he'd preach often in the open air. Now, George Whitfield was heavy, and he was eloquent and theatrical. Eloquent and theatrical. One of the actors in England said, "I would give all of my fortune if I could say, oh, like Whitfield does." And somebody else who heard him preach, and incidentally, one of the main, most important listeners to Whitfield was a guy named Benjamin Franklin, who was a printer and published some of Whitfield's sermons. He says in his diary, "Mr. Whitfield would convert me, but he shall fail." That was his attitude about him. But there's a lot of Franklin stories that are really kind of neat. But others who heard him preach said this, "Whitfield can say Mesopotamia and bring you to tears." And Franklin said this, "I don't understand this at all. He'll stand out there, there'll be thousands of people listening to him, and all he does is get up there and tell us what scoundrels we are. And we love to hear it." That was the way Franklin described the doctrine of depravity. But our country was greatly influenced all over in the Great Awakening. And George Whitfield was America's first public figure. They say that one out of five colonists had heard Whitfield at least once, face to face. Let that sink in. It was an amazing thing, and I think you know, Whitfield's buried here. He loved America. And you know what? The Great Awakening had a huge effect on our people. Matter of fact, historians say this. There was no such thing as an American until the Great Awakening. People who lived here were Dutchmen, German, English, who lived in different parts of the colonies. But they became one people, Americans, through the Great Awakening, because they had had one experience. That was the power of the gospel. That's really quite amazing. And I mentioned the Baptists there. The main thing with the Baptists did get involved. The Baptists were a sect, S-E-C-T, a small group in New England and South Carolina before the Great Awakening. Historians would say the Baptist denomination in the United States was born in the Great Awakening. Here's why they say that. People would get saved and join the revived churches. In New England, there were pro-revival and anti-revival churches. New lights, old lights. A lot of different names that were used. Congregational, pro-revival, anti-revival. That's the way they were. Split up all over the place. So you hear Whitfield or Edwards or Tennant or some of those, and you get saved. So you join a revived church. That's where you would go. People who believe in revival. And you're doing pretty good. But you know what revived people do? Read their Bible. And they get reading their Bible, and they discover, wait a minute, we've got some of this wrong. They baptized people after they repented. That's not the way we do it. And you know what happened? Great throngs of the converts were drawn into the Baptist and baptized by them, including Schubel Stearns. His story is similar to many others. There were more Baptist churches started in the Great Awakening than any denomination that started churches. Baptists were number one. And Baptists were on the scene after the Great Awakening. And you know about Schubel Stearns going down to Virginia and then North Carolina and the great Sandy Creek Revival that spread Baptist churches all over the South. And it was all from the Great Awakening. You know, sometimes we get strong feelings. I'm a strong Baptist. But I was in a Baptist pastor's meeting in Ohio. And I got up and I said, do you know Schubel Stearns? Everybody knows Schubel Stearns because of the Baptist history movement that's around, which is a good movement. And I said, if we were to raise him from the dead, and I'm not going to do that, though, and if Super Stearns was here, and I said, Mr. Stearns, what do you think of George Whitfield? What do you think he'd say? Do you think he'd say, George Whitfield? You mean that baby-sprinkling Anglican? Is that what he would say? No. Schubel Stearns would say, George Whitfield is the greatest man alive. Used of God in a very great way in his life and all over the world. And this was the work of God, the Great Awakening, that we have never been the same since then. You know, I'm probably totally running out of time here and tempted to do, but I will tell you this one thing before I get through. And that's this. I heard a man of Indian descent who's a Christian give a talk. I heard him over a DVD about the influence of the Declaration of Independence. And he was a patriotic American. And here's what he said. The Declaration of Independence says that it is self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. He said, in no other country in the world or no other time could it ever be said that it was self-evident that all men are created equal. Think about that. Do you think every baby born in this city this week is created with an equal opportunity, equal talents? What on earth does that mean? Now, I'm going to actually tell you tomorrow night in the sermon. But you know, this Indian guy said, in my country with a caste system, they definitely wouldn't say that. In India, they think some people are born to be kings and some people are born to be rats or insects or trash. He said the only country in the world, only situation in the world where people would say it's self-evident, it's obvious, you don't have to prove it, that all men are created equal, was in America because of the Great Awakening. At the Great Awakening, the truth about God's love for everybody permeated everybody's minds, so that those who wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, although not all of them were Christians, were all influenced by Christianity to a tremendous degree. The Great Awakening. Daniel Webster, who I think also was from New England, many years later said, our country was born in a revival of religion. Our country was born in a revival of religion. He was talking about the Great Awakening. Yeah, no way. You got a lot of notes down there that you can do something with. But I want to go back to where we were in the verses, and I'll finish probably 5 minutes. So Jesus Christ was asked, could you teach us to pray? We've noticed the effect your prayer life has on you, and especially on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. He said, okay, lesson number one. I want to talk to you about getting daily bread. That's prayer based on relationship. Our Father. And it's easy. I can ask my Father for bread and expect it in 24 hours. Give us day by day our daily bread. That's the first level of prayer. Second level of prayer is for spiritual bread. And that's about importunity, which is persistence. Matter of fact, I used to hear preachers say in commentaries, it means shameless persistence, like that guy coming back saying, I'm not going to take no for an answer. Lend me 3 loaves. And I would hear preachers or read commentaries that would say it's shameless persistence. And of course, being a preacher, I thought, well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. It's kind of cute. But you know what I did? I went ahead and looked it up in the Greek language of the book of Luke. You know what I found out? The word for importunity, that means persistence, is based on the Greek word for shame. Shameless persistence. Coming back. And then Jesus Christ said this, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them who are asking him? And here's what he was saying. If you want daily bread, just ask your Father. It's quite easy. But if you want spiritual bread to meet the needs of others, you know what you need to do? You need to beg. Now, that brings questions into our mind. Can we compare God to that mean old man who wouldn't get out of bed to get the bread? No, you know, in that parable, God is compared to that guy, but he's also contrasted with that guy. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father that wants the best for you give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Contrast. If our grouchy old selfish guy can be persuaded to give you what you need, if you just persist, how much more shall your heavenly Father be persuaded through persistent prayer? Well, then the question comes, why do I have to persist? Why do I have to beg? What's the reason for that? First, I want to tell you that verse 13, which says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I don't want to pull Greek on you, but there is Greek here. And here's what it basically is without going deep into it. In that verse, there isn't any doubt about this. There's no dispute about it. Because of the way the article is or isn't there, there's no article. I'm going to lose you on that. It actually means he's not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the influence and the essence of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how to have the power of the Holy Spirit. God says you need daily bread, just ask me, I'm your Father. But if you need the power of the Holy Spirit to reach somebody else for Jesus Christ, you're going to need to beg. Why would I have to beg? Doesn't God love my friend like I do? Won't he just give me the power of the Holy Spirit to be an effective soul winner? No, you're going to need to beg. Why are you going to need to beg? I remember the story of Jacob and the angel. They wrestled all night. Remember that? Who won the wrestling match? Who won that wrestling match? Well, here's the angel who is Jehovah in an angelic form. Okay, but you know what? Jacob says, now you don't leave. You've got to bless me first. Remember that? And so he says, okay, I'm going to bless you. Your name isn't Jacob anymore, the supplanter. Your name is Israel, one who prevails with God. So it's like Jacob won. But you know what? Jacob walks away from the wrestling match limping, permanently injured. He reached down, grabbed him in the thigh, and gave him a permanent injury. And you know what happened? Jacob got the blessing, but God got Jacob. Now, I've had that happen to me, where I really needed something. And I stayed up and begged God about it. And you know what God did? He kept changing the subject. Lord, I need to have this. Lord, this has got to happen. You've got to come through. We're sunk if you don't. And then God keeps bringing up the issue that he always brings up. Every sermon, every devotions, every day, he keeps bringing it up, the issue between me and him. You know what I found out, folks? If I give him what he wants, he often will give me what I need. That's the wrestling match. That's the begging. I've got good books out there about being filled with the Spirit. They talk about absolute surrender. They talk about faith. They talk about abiding in Christ like I did last night. And you know what? A person like you and me might go, I want to be a Spirit-filled witness. I believe in the power of the Spirit. I want to know about faith. I want about abiding in Christ. But I don't understand abiding in Christ. I don't understand faith or surrender. I want it, but I don't understand. I'm going to tell you something. If you have a loved one you want to reach for Christ, and you stay up till midnight begging for the power of the Holy Spirit, God will teach you what it is to get a clean heart. Amen. God will teach you what absolute surrender is. God will teach you what faith is for power. Because you begged, gave him that time. And I can tell you, friends, that's the way it goes. Now, I'm finishing here, and you could stay up with me till midnight, ask me questions about the rest of revival history. But here's what I'd like you to do. Many of us have started down the road of revival. Maybe you did weeks ago, maybe years ago. Maybe, I hope, we all have a better understanding of it, maybe since last night or Sunday. But you know what I'd like to suggest for you to do? I'd like you to suggest that you prioritize what got to be done tonight and give the possibility that what you ought to do is stay here for a little while and pray alone or with your wife. I'm going to hang out. I'll pray with you. Stay and pray and say, dear God, we started a conversation, but we're not finished. And Lord, there's things you want out of me, and there's sins I need to confess. And you know what, Lord? I want something to happen to me tonight that will make me a powerful witness when I go out that door. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. God will meet with us. And I'm not going to have a prayer meeting, but I'd like you to have a meeting with Jesus Christ. Beg for bread. He's the one who can supply it. I think that's what we should do. Let's bow our heads.